of prayer, and as we get started, our choir is going to sing for us in just a moment. Are you glad that you're here this morning?
Amen.
Amen. Are you glad that it is not freezing cold like it has been, and it's warm, and those of us that complained about the cold can now complain about our allergies this morning, but no, it's a good morning. We're glad to be gathered together to worship the Lord today, so let's ask Him to come and to make Himself evident to us this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. You are a good and righteous, holy God. And so today we come gather to worship You because we know that the depth of Your worthiness can never be exhausted. We come to learn about You because we know that the gravity and the weight of who You are can never be fully known or exhausted by any of our studies of You. So we know that while we come here on this earth waiting to see You and stand before You, that we can learn from You, we can learn of You, and that of course we can praise and worship You. So we ask this morning that You'd help us to do that, that You'd fill us with Your Spirit, as we know we are indwelt by Your Spirit, but make Yourself evident to us today. And as we sing, may our hearts be tuned with You. May our praise, the worship of our mouths be pleasing to You. May You find joy in it, in as we as believers gather together to make You known. And we pray that You would guide and direct our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Aren't you glad this morning that were it not for loving kindness, we would be swept away? And I'm thankful this morning for the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord. And we'll look at that a little bit this morning in the book of Daniel, chapter number 4. You can turn there as you have opportunity. I want to welcome you if you're visiting with us this morning or whatever it is that's brought you our way. And we're glad to have you with us today. And if you would, turn your Bible to Daniel 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one probably in the seat there in front of you, a brown-backed book, and you're welcome to use that today. If you don't have a Bible that is your own, that's our gift to you today. We'd love for you to take that and have a copy of the Word of God from us this morning. But Daniel chapter 4, as you find your place there, let me draw your attention to a few things in the bulletin before I fail to make mention of them, but a few things coming up. We've got a busy 2 or 3 weeks here around our property and in our church. And next week, March 13th, next Sunday, we're going to have a short business meeting after the morning service. And you'll come in the morning and there'll be a couple ballots there at the back. And you can check in if you're a member here and get one of those. And then we'll turn those in. We're voting on a couple different things, voting on a couple new officers, Bob Cusera, who's currently a trustee, and voting on moving him into the office of deacon, and then Chris Robsky coming on as a new officer as a trustee. And I said last week, if you know anything terribly incriminating about either one of them, you can express your concern. But hopefully we will move together in union there. Both these men have been serving in our church for a number of years in a number of different ways. And then we're going to be looking at two new mission works that we'd like to take on for regular support. So that'll be next Sunday morning, just a quick meeting right after the morning service. Then we have a teen activity next Sunday as well. And then that same week, March 15th, it's a Tuesday, and we're having a prayer vigil that day. We've had a couple of these in the past. And back on the back at the Welcome Center, there are some prayer request cards. And what we're doing is just taking a day and setting aside time to pray, commit ourselves to prayer before the Lord in a variety of ways for a variety of reasons, to carry and bear one another's burdens to the Lord as a church family, and then to praise the Lord for what He's been doing in our church and then on individual lives, and just spending some time, a concerted effort that day in prayer. And so from around 6 in the morning till 7 that evening, kind of each hour on the hour, we'll start these prayer sessions. We'll have somebody that's here and kind of leads in prayer to open the hour. And then there will be a number of prayer request cards scattered throughout the auditorium here at the altar and in various seats. And You'll just take those and start praying through some of these needs for people in our church and the praises that people give to the Lord, and then spend some time in prayer. If you can't be with us that day physically, we want to ask all of our members to commit themselves to pray that day specifically and especially for our church. But on the back, on the Welcome Center, there's some prayer request cards, and you can fill these out. It includes a name spot if you'd like to, but you don't have to put your name on it. But you can really put anything on there, anything that you may be asking prayer for, something we may not normally put on the prayer list or announce. It may be a job or a family situation. It may just be a spiritual request, something you'd like to see the Lord do in your heart, something that you would like to see the Lord work in you in a specific way or in a specific person. And you can write out that request or that praise, whatever God's been doing in your life, and then that'll allow our church members to share in that, and that'll be coming up March 15th, the end of that week. Maybe we should have a prayer vigil because we are hosting at the end of that week State ODEX competition. You know, we've hosted this for many, many years, but for the last 2 years it's been virtual. We haven't hosted on site here, and so we're kind of getting back into that. It's split a little bit differently to help spread the crowd out over 2 days. That's a little new for us, but we could use some volunteers, and we have a hospitality room that we prepare for the judges, and particularly in that area, if you can prepare some food that we can kind of give and show our hospitality to them, there's a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center. There's several different simple things that we just need, and you can bring those in the couple days before the office is coordinating all that, but you can see that sign-up sheet, and then we're just going to need some help all throughout that week to kind of prepare the facilities. We move chairs from one room to another room, and tables from this room to that room, and just a lot of setup that is involved. And the day of, we'll need some help serving some food to all the competitors and the different people that are going to be here. And so it's an exciting couple days. And even if you come and help for a couple hours and then drop into some of the rooms and watch some of the competition, there'll be singing and music, speeches. I don't suggest you go watch them take tests. That's not specifically thrilling, but they do testing throughout the day and a number of different things. So that's coming up here in a couple weeks as well. All right, let's take our Bible and look at Daniel chapter number 4, if you would. Daniel chapter number 4. And we're not going to read the whole of the chapter right now. We're going to walk our way through the entire chapter in just a few minutes. We started into Daniel chapter 4 last week, just introducing the thought of Nebuchadnezzar and his pride and who he was as an enraged, pride-filled ruler of the world at that point. And we've referenced in these last few weeks, we've been studying Daniel on Wednesday nights and now sort of shifted, including it in our Sunday mornings for a few weeks as well. But we said that he was the type of king that because he woke up grumpy, some people were going to die today. That's the type of person that he was, and he's humbled here in Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to read the last portion of the text. That's the last four verses or so, starting in verse number 34, and then we'll talk about what brought Nebuchadnezzar to this place here in just a moment. But look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. We're going to read it. It's going to sound like a doxology, like a praise of the Lord's character and nature, and this is coming from a man who was rebellious and wicked, but changed and turned by his experience with the Lord. Look at verse 34, if you would. It says, "And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. So in comparison to the glory of God, we pale in that comparison." And it says, "And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors, my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, He is able to abase. Those that walk in pride, God can humble them. And I think our prayer this morning is that God would humble the proud leaders of this world, the proud that affect and influence our lives in wicked ways. But let me ask you this morning as we pray to ask the Lord to humble our own pride today as we look to this passage. Father, thank you for your mercy and that you give us opportunity. You give us second chance, third chance, infinite it feels at times in our lives, opportunity to respond and turn to you. We see Nebuchadnezzar, who really you chased all throughout this book. These first three chapters, he's ignored you, and then his heart turns and is humbled before you. So may you do that work in us this morning, and we will praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look there again in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to read here in just a moment through some of the beginning of the passage. But as we mentioned last week, and you can take your bulletin, there's some notes there on the back. There's some prayer requests. We'll go over and spend some time praying for those at the end of today's service. But you see the notes section, some things that we can walk through today in Daniel chapter 4. But we've been going through this study on Wednesday nights and in our Bible study called Kings and Kingdoms, or more specifically, King and Kingdom, and how the theme of the book of Daniel, he emphasizes all these different kings and all these different kingdoms that were in his time that were going to come, but how they are all, by the power of God, going to be transformed or defeated, if you would, and turned into one kingdom with one king, Jesus Christ. That he is going to make all things right, that he is going to make all things new, all things perfect, and he will rule in righteousness and perfection. And the joy of his people will be in the fact that we dwell with him and worship one king forever. So we've been talking about that on Wednesday nights, but just sort of with some of the events of the last few weeks in our nation, our world, and really all that's going on, I kind of felt it appropriate to shift it a little and look at least at this passage on Sunday mornings to remind our hearts who is really in control. We said last week, I read a description. If you were to write, you know, the FBI writes their like kind of character guidelines or outlines when they're looking at somebody and how they are, and they'll give their description of somebody before they even know who they are based on the crimes they commit or their nature of their personality. So if we were going to write a profile for Nebuchadnezzar, it'd be something like the fact that he is narcissistic and selfish. He has surrounded himself by people that will attribute only to his glory and echo his goodness. He has added to his kingdom consistently. He speaks with delusions of grandeur. He is impatient. He is unrealistic. He has made unreasonable demands and kills people when these are not met. And we said when we read that description, that could fit any number of people throughout history. You say, you just described my boss. When I'm going to go into work on Monday, that's what I deal with every week. Or you may think of world leaders or those in world power who have built in their minds this system of pride. And we see that in Nebuchadnezzar, that he has been doing this really throughout all the years that we know him from what we know from Scripture. And I submit to you a little bit this morning, you have it there in your notes, I think you could actually argue that the book of Daniel to this point, okay, it's going to change after this chapter, but to this point, the book of Daniel, the main human character has actually been Nebuchadnezzar. It really hasn't been Daniel, though he's been involved. It wasn't just his three friends that were thrown into the furnace, though they were involved. From the very first verse to all the way through chapter 4, this book has primarily been about Nebuchadnezzar, a narcissistic, prideful, self-consumed world leader that sees no one, that sees other people, he sees human beings as expendable. Everything goes toward his cause. He feels wronged when people don't worship him or pledge allegiance and attribute to him what he thinks he is due. and he punishes them for that. The book of Daniel so far has been about that kind of person. Well, maybe more specifically, it has been about God chasing that kind of person. Think about it. Think about all that Daniel has told us about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, conquers the land of Israel after he's on his way back up from defeating Egypt. And as he's on his way back up, he conquers Israel. He takes some of the Jewish captives and he takes them away, specifically those from royal line and those that were wise, intelligent, and smart. And he brings them into his kingdom and he kind of adds them to his councilmen. And he kind of wants people from all over the world attributing and giving wisdom and knowledge. And it just so happens that at least four of these young men that he brings in are avid believers of the one true God. And that God is introduced into the life of this pagan king. And then in chapter 2, even more directly, all of a sudden he has a dream that he believes is from the gods, but what he doesn't realize is from the God. And all these magicians, no one can solve his dream or kind of the riddle of his dream. And so Daniel is brought in, and this message from the Lord is given to Nebuchadnezzar of this vision. God is trying to speak to Nebuchadnezzar. And what is the vision? That though he is the golden head of civilization and power and empires and kingdoms, it is all going to collapse and be brought low and humbled by the Lord. That was the message. Then in chapter 3, we're introduced to Daniel's three friends, and they are tried by fire, literally, for their disobedience. They will not worship this golden statue. So Nebuchadnezzar, here's the type of man he is. He gets a message from the Lord that the empires of the world are like a great and mighty statue. He is the golden head, but they're all going to collapse and fall one day. And his response in the next chapter is to build a golden statue and command that everyone worship it. He hasn't gotten it yet. He recognizes to this point that Daniel's God is different. He says he is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, is what he says in chapter 2 as he sort of praises Daniel's ability to interpret this dream. Then in chapter 3, these young men are saved from the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar again says no one can rescue like this God. So he says, in essence, in chapter 2, no one's as smart as Daniel's God is. No one gives the ability to know these dreams. Then in chapter 3, no one's rescues like God, like these Hebrew children's God rescues. But he still doesn't understand who God is. He still has a problem in his life. I want to ask you this morning, what is justifying or saving faith? It's a question that is important. If you pull from different answers from throughout history, I think the Westminster Catechism gives a fairly good comprehensive answer. Here's what it says. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability of him in himself and all other creatures to recover himself out of a lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ as his righteousness therein and held forth for the pardon of sin, for the accepting and accounting of his righteousness in the sight of God for salvation. Now that's a mouthful, but it's a fairly good definition. And what was taught with this definition was this, that saving faith consists of three main parts. There's a knowledge of the content of saving faith, but knowing the content of the gospel does not save. It goes further. You have to know the claims of the gospel and know that those claims, and then confess or believe that they are true. So you have to know the content of the gospel, believe the content of the gospel, but even that by itself is not enough for saving faith. It goes further that because of our knowledge and our faith in the gospel, we then act personally to receive and rest and trust in Christ alone, turning from our own actions, our own sin, and our own inability to save ourselves. So it goes from a general knowledge of the gospel to a belief that there is something true about this gospel to this personal revelation that this gospel is now mine. You say, well, what does that have to do with this? I want you to think about where Nebuchadnezzar is at this point in his life. Chapter 2, he's revealed something about God, and he kind of knows at least what Daniel's God is and that what Daniel believes about his God. And he speaks in sort of this general term, this is a God. Then in chapter 3, it becomes a little bit more specific, so much so to the place he says, no one can rescue like this God. And he makes this command that others can even worship this God. So Nebuchadnezzar knows of the knowledge of the true God. And to an extent, he even believes in the knowledge of the true God. But until chapter 4, it has never become personal to him. It has never turned into repentance or conversion or belief. He knows and he believes in a general sense, but in this passage we're going to learn why it is that he has refused, at least to this point, to claim the one true God. And it is because his pride still rages. We read verses 1 through 3 last week of chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. So Nebuchadnezzar's speaking. So we already know something must have happened. Something must have changed. Because this is the book of Daniel. This is Daniel's compiling and writing of the history of his life and God's working. And yet now Nebuchadnezzar gets to speak right into the middle of it. Why? Because I believe Daniel knows at this point and has the recorded testimony of Nebuchadnezzar and believes it's important enough to insert it to show what God has done. He says in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. He says, this is my testimony. This is how God got a hold of my life. And let's stop there for 10 seconds and just say, we should treat our testimony the same. That this should be the greatest news we can speak to anyone. I want you to know how God got a hold of my life. And no matter how dire or bad or dramatic or big or how short the time was that it took for God to get a hold of you or how long he worked in your life, the amazing thing is that he came after you and worked in your heart and life. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I have to tell you about this. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Then he gives us the story as to how this happened. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was, notice this, at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. Isn't that the case for many people? Sometimes everybody in here has different circumstances in which the gospel was introduced to your life. Have you ever tried to give the gospel to someone and here were the words, I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm fine. That's all taken care of. And it's sort of this dismissive idea. Why? Because at some level of their life, they feel at rest and flourishing. So they don't have this need. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I was at rest and I was doing well. I had no need for the Lord. And here's the truth. This is going to be one of those messages where we keep going back and forth and say, okay, let's stop pointing the finger. Let's point it back at ourselves. Because here's the truth. In our Christian lives, the same thing can happen. When do you feel most detached from the Lord? When do you feel the greatest struggle to seek after spiritual things? Is it when life is hard or difficult or when there is loss or stress or problems? Sometimes those things drive us to the Lord. I don't know about you, often when I struggle is when I am at rest and flourishing. I turn and walk away from the Lord because I don't feel a great need for Him. So Nebuchadnezzar says, here's where I was. But then in verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. The thoughts upon my bed, the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, some of us are finding we're more like Nebuchadnezzar than we thought. Therefore, made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. See the influence that Daniel's having. He's now even calling him by his God-given Hebrew name. It says, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed, I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat or food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in my visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, meaning simply an angel, and a holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Now he's going to get even more specific. He's giving the dream, but you can almost hear the interpretation in verse 16. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times of points of time, it could be seasons, years, pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living... Now here is the key, underline, mark, whatever you need to do. This is right in the core of the passage, and this is the heart of the passage. What was the purpose of God working in Nebuchadnezzar's life? Here's the phrase. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished. That word just simply means dismayed, to the place he was unable to act for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake, kind of reverse, and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. In other words, Daniel's saying, I wish this was a dream about your enemies, but it's not. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowl of the heaven had their habitation. Notice this, it is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth into the heaven, thy dominion to the end of the earth. So he says to him, and we're going to figure out pretty quickly what this dream means in the interpretation, but he says, you are this great and mighty tree that is expanded outwardly and upward. You have built, he's built hanging gardens, Nebuchadnezzar did, that were known as an ancient wonder of the world. It's sort of a picture there in this tree of that. You have become fruitful. You have brought in kingdoms of the world under your domain. And you have not just been cruel to them and mistreated them. You've actually helped provide for them. You have given to some of them, and they worship and extol you in a way. You have been built up. But he says, if this dream is true of you, you are also going to be brought down. I want you to notice this morning these four things we'll mention that the Lord shows about pride, but we would do well to look at this issue of pride in our own heart, not just those that are outward. And we're going to see in this morning, the issue of pride in our world today. This description of Nebuchadnezzar could be read about any number of people, leaders, rulers in the world, but it can often be read about our own lives as well. So let's learn from it. First, number one, the Lord warns against pride. The Lord warns against pride. You know that Nebuchadnezzar was built up. He enjoyed spectacular architectural, military achievements. He had conquered Egypt. He had conquered Israel, conquered much of the known world this time. He built a city. We talked about a little bit about it Wednesday. The walls were 17 miles in total length, 90 feet tall at some places, towers that were 100 feet tall, 22 feet thick, impenetrable to any enemy. I mean, he had everything that a ruler or a king could possibly want or desire to build for himself. He had it all. To this point, most likely, many say, the greatest ruler organizationally that the world had ever had to this point. Yet, he doesn't really know that the Lord is the one that reigns. That's what he's teaching him in verse 17. He says that the living may know that the Most High, that God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will. Even the basis, the most simple of men, it is all under God's control. We're going to see this phrase that we see in verse 17, we're going to see it three more times in the chapter because Nebuchadnezzar learns it. In my opinion, I can't stand today and say with 100% surety that Nebuchadnezzar came to saving faith in God, but I think it is fairly evident and clear. If I had to pick, that's the way that I would lean. He seems like a changed man, but what changed him? We said last week, Nebuchadnezzar was not just changed by the events of the dream being interpreted the first time. He wasn't changed by three men in a furnace and a fourth man that appeared as the Son of God. He wasn't changed by these big, spectacular events. What finally changed him? When the Lord reached into his heart and personally touched his life. And we can hope sometimes that the Lord works in big, miraculous ways in our lives. We can hope sometimes that the Lord works in a big, miraculous way in someone else's life. We want someone to get saved. We want someone to come to know Christ personally, to have a real relationship with God. And we just think if God would just do something amazing and wonderful and big and grand, they could just see who God is. But often, that is not what brings people to the Lord. It is the personal influence and the Holy Spirit working in their life in an individual way. And that's what happens here to Nebuchadnezzar. But first, what happens? The Lord warns against his pride. I want you to think about this. He tells Daniel, he's even to this place. Once Nebuchadnezzar has Daniel there, he says, don't worry about the dream. He has every right to be alarmed, but he's kind of telling Daniel, don't worry, it's okay, it'll be fine. In other words, I figured out ways around these other dreams before. But the problem is that Nebuchadnezzar, think about this, had become deaf and dumb to divine revelation. He had been desensitized to the things of God because of the gravity of his pride and his spiritual condition. And isn't that the way our lives get? When I am built up, when life is about me, when it's about what I can do and get, when it's about my pleasure, when it's about the things that I have, what I'm looking for, the goals that I'm trying to accomplish, when life is about me, I am desensitized to the leading of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. I am put off by or even set aside in my mind the commands and the things of God. That when I'm most prideful, that's when I come to church, think about this, and every sermon starts to be about someone else. That's when I know I have an issue. Now, I end up preaching a lot of the sermons here, so during the week, there's certain men I'll go home and I'll listen to them at different points during the week while I'm doing one thing or another and try to hear preaching myself. But I even know and sense it in my own life. When I'm struggling with pride, it's when I start hearing every sermon, and every sermon or the sin that is confronted is about somebody else's issue. It's about somebody else's problem. It's when I compare Nebuchadnezzar to everyone else in the world but don't realize that the heart of pride is really my issue. I want you to think about Daniel's response to this warning, and we'll just mention it. How did Daniel respond? Because sometimes we need to deal with our own pride, but other times we have to deal with the pride of and the sin of others. How did he respond? Well, he responds in first compassion. It says that he was worried. In a way, he's worried. He's sitting there unable to really move. He goes further. He says, I wish this was about your enemies. He doesn't rejoice like Jonah in the potential demise and fall of this ruler. Daniel, I think, has poured into the life of Nebuchadnezzar hoping that he would come to know the Lord. And so when Daniel hears this, he is not happy about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is finally going to be torn down. He wishes that he could rejoice in his conversion and his turning. So he first has compassion toward Nebuchadnezzar, but that compassion doesn't soften the truth. So he has compassion, but he also speaks what is true. And he says, this is you. God is going to humble you. And he warns Nebuchadnezzar. You say, how do you know that this was just a warning? Notice, if you would, in verse number 28. Verse 23 through verse 27, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. He says, literally, you're going to lose your mind. People are going to drive you out from men. You're going to live with the beast in the field for 7 seasons or 7 years, 7 passages of time. And he said, I wish this weren't true. But look at verse 27, if you would. Wherefore, O king, notice this, let my counsel or my teaching be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. In other words, of your peace. He says, if you'll turn, God will forgive. So he speaks with truth and compassion and tells of repentance and the opportunity for mercy. And there's some length of time. How do we know that this is an opportunity or a warning? Look at verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. Notice this, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. For a whole year. A whole year went by between the warning and the execution of judgment. God is a merciful God. Sometimes when I see judgment and I see real justice and I see what God is and that He is holy and that He is righteous, I sometimes feel that maybe He's not as merciful as I think He should be. Give more chances. The truth is God is more than merciful, abundantly long-suffering. And so here He gives, and this goes to us too, very often our pride is a sin that we make relatable. We explain it away. And I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar did that in his own mind. But you have in verse number 30, here's what it has. It says, the Lord exposes pride. The king spake and said, it is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Notice the phrase. The king spoke. He was walking in his palace, in the privacy of his own palace, but he says, I have built my kingdom, my power, my majesty. Notice verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. I don't know what went on in Nebuchadnezzar's heart in those 12 months. I don't know if maybe he changed his ways for a while and then turned back to them, or if he felt that he was hiding. I think it's interesting. It says he was in his palace. He hadn't made another golden statue. He hadn't declared for everyone to worship him or to worship this image again. He hadn't made any grand documents of execution where he is ruling in some way. It just says he's in his palace by himself. And here's the truth about our lives. Our pride doesn't have to be on great display for the Lord to know about it. My pride doesn't have to be me going around telling everyone how great I really am. It doesn't have to be me building up verbally in front of others or tearing people down in front of others. It doesn't have to be that. It only has to be in the lips of my heart, if you would. It only has to be me looking at others and in a comparative way to lift myself up. And pride comes in so many, we're not going to address it this morning, pride comes in so many different ways. Sometimes pride is, look what I've accomplished. Other times, here's what pride can be. Well, I haven't accomplished this because look at how much harder my life is than everyone else's. Look at how much of a struggle. Look at all the challenges the Lord has given me. My life, I would do so much more if I was in their position. If I had their resources. If I was and their life, I could do so much better than them. But here I am in my life, so I'll just do what I can. That's a form of pride. It's looking at others and saying, I would do this in a different way, and this would be great. And we could all reminisce, or we could all think, if I was in charge or if I was in power. But there is a difference when the heart says or compares others to lift the self up. And pride is exposed by the Lord every time, regardless of whether it is outwardly displayed or inwardly guarded. Because the truth is, I can sit through a lot of messages and a lot of sermons about outward displays of pride, and I can be okay. But you start telling me and talking to me about the inward pride that I guard so tightly and deeply, now I'm going to have issues. Now I have a real problem. And this is exactly Nebuchadnezzar's problem in our text. He's so intoxicated with himself and his kingdom that he hasn't grasped at his heart level that it is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. And though we are not rulers over the kingdom of men, most of us are not at least, we're not rulers over the world, we can have the same issue that Nebuchadnezzar did. What was his issue? He didn't see that God ruled over all things. You don't have to be president of the United States or king of a country or czar or emperor. You don't have to be the big bad boss of everything to have pride. You can live your life with the same mindset of Nebuchadnezzar, and that is doubting the control of the sovereignty of God over all things. Living your life as though not acknowledging the fact that God rules over every detail of your life and every detail of everyone else's life. That though he is not acting in and through people, he is not committing a sin through people, but he is an authority over all things. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn. So his pride is exposed, but then notice this, the Lord humbles pride. So God warns, then exposes, and then he humbles. Verse 32, they drive this man out. Thy dwelling shall be the beast of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen. Seven times shall pass over thee until thou know. Again, here's the phrase, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. I want to ask you this morning, do you have an issue with that? Do you have a problem with the fact? Because this is still true in 2022 as it was in 586 BC. God rules all and gives authority to whoever he will. And he works out his issues. He works out his ways. But do we have a problem with that? We would never say and vocalize that to the Lord. But we live that way, not trusting in him. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven out. He ate the grass like an ox. His body was wet with dew. Hairs of his head were grown like eagle's feathers. You can kind of imagine his hair all matted together, basically, and his nails like bird's claws. He was a nasty dude at this point. And I want you to think about how low he is driven. Now, this is a real thing. There's actually, of course, our modern day psychiatry has put a name on it. It's called lycanthropy. It's when a human being conceives in their mind or in their body that they're of themselves that they are an animal. And there's different reports of people that live as an animal for different lengths of time. It's often, actually, it's one of the more curable psychotic issues. It's surprising. If you read about it, it's very interesting. But I don't know what happened to him other than this, that the Lord touched his life. And he did whatever he had to do to get a hold of him. And the Lord will do the same thing for us. And listen to this, the Lord can do the same thing for whoever you're thinking about. No matter if it's a world leader, if it's a neighbor, a family member, a son, a daughter, no matter how far gone you think. Nebuchadnezzar was the very definition of too far gone. I mean, the very definition. He's consumed by himself. He's having people thrown into the fire to be burned alive. Even at the expense of his own guards, he doesn't care. They die as well. And it's just completely dismissive. He was too far gone until the Lord touched his life. And no matter who you are and where you are spiritually, you are not too far gone. And neither is the person that you're thinking about right now. There's not a person or a soul in this world, if their heart is beating, that you have knowledge that they are too far gone. Sure, the Lord, we may know that the Lord in His sovereignty has closed someone's heart, but that is not for you to decide. There's no, by every manner, now you can compare the two. Pharaoh, he looked like he was too far gone, and evidently he was. He continually hardened his heart before the Lord. But Nebuchadnezzar looked just the same, and he turned to the Lord. Say, how do we know which one's going to happen? We don't. So what do? We live and give the gospel. We live our lives each and every day in a way that honors and lifts up the Lord, because it is not for you to decide what is in the heart of man. It's not for me to decide who is too far gone. It's up to the Lord. And so God works in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and it doesn't even explain. You know, he gives this account. You know, if I was made to feel and act like an animal for 7 years, I think I'd give some description of it. But it's as though Nebuchadnezzar thinks so little of that seven passage or periods of time living as an animal, he just looks at it as, that's how God got a hold of me. The rest doesn't matter. Why? Because look at verse 34. He moves so quickly at the end of the days that I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, mine understanding returned in me, and I blessed the Most High. That's all that mattered to him, is that God had worked in his life. It doesn't seem like he held this against the Lord. He wasn't like, God, you know, you could have given me just one or two more dreams. You could have brought somebody else into my life, worked another miracle to you. You didn't have to put me living in the wilderness, naked, embarrassed in front of all people. Why in the world would you do that? Now, historically, there's some people that argue that this never happened, that it actually happened to Nabonidus, which it did too, another king of Babylon. But there's actually a historical record discovered not too long ago, in the last, I think it's the last 100 years, is a historical record that it's kind of broken. Not all the words are still there, but it talks about Nebuchadnezzar living. And it says that he got to the place that he did not even love his own children as human beings could. That sounds like a man driven wild, doesn't it? He lost everything in his life for a period of time, but it didn't matter because he gained a right view of the Lord. Kind of echoes the words of Paul, I count all things but loss if I gain Christ. And this morning, maybe as Christians, we need to humble ourselves, set aside our pride, and chase after the Lord and allow Him to speak in our lives. Because the Lord restores those who repent. Notice, if you would, Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 through 33. Verse 34 through 37. We've already read it, but we'll look at it again. Notice it says, I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored Him. Notice what He says about God. God lives forever. His dominion is everlasting. Meaning, God lives forever. God rules over all things, and He will never stop doing either one of those things. Like I said a couple weeks ago, if Nebuchadnezzar is still alive, that's a message I would let him preach on Sunday morning here at our church. That God rules forever, God rules over all, and no one can stop that from happening. Notice in the end of verse 35, he says, the inhabitants of the earth, it doesn't mean He reputes them as nothing, meaning He doesn't care. It just means, in comparison, the glory and the power. No army of men can rise up against the Lord. You can have a million-man army. You can have a billion-man army. The entire earth could rise up in rebellion, and it would mean nothing before the Lord in terms of His ability and His power. It says, among the inhabitants of the earth, it says, none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? We don't get to question God's rule because we've sinned. We're not holy, we're not righteous, we're not perfect. And so Nebuchadnezzar learns this truth. And because he repents, notice this in verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned unto me. This is another reason I feel like this is conversion by Nebuchadnezzar. He turns to the Lord. He's driven out, and eventually the Lord relents. When? When he learns what God is teaching. And he says, I was established, kingdom. He says, is it added back to him? He gets the unique opportunity to continue to rule. I mean, think about that. In today's world, a ruler goes crazy for 7 years and lives in the middle of the wilderness by himself like an animal. When he comes back, we're probably not handing him the keys to the kingdom, but he gets them somehow. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise. He doesn't give any explanation for the rest of his kingdom. He doesn't tell how many more good things he did. He doesn't tell us about hanging gardens or walls or powers or lands that he conquered. This is the final testimony of Nebuchadnezzar's life. I praise, extol, and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment or justice. And those that walk in pride, he's able to humble them. He's able to abase. May this be the testimony of our lives. I want to close. You have those 5 statements at the bottom. We're not going to study each one of them. I just want to use them as application. Let me ask you, where has pride this morning taken hold of your life? Because the truth is, pride is, maybe you would say, the basis or the most root of all sins. At its very nature, it's a competitive sin. I think it's C.S. Lewis said, pride by its essence meaning looking down on others, and that the more you look down, and while you're looking down, it's impossible to look up. And so pride keeps us from seeing the Lord the way that we should. And so though we may excuse it, we may feel good about ourselves, and pride may feel to a certain extent it's not a terrible sin. It's sometimes a victimless crime we may feel, except for you, and your heart turned away from the Lord. So where has pride gripped and grasped your heart this morning? And think about this. Here are some statements made by Nebuchadnezzar. We won't go back and read each one, but you have the verses there. Chapter 2, here's what Nebuchadnezzar says. He is Lord over all kings. And that should humble us. I don't need to be prideful. I don't have all the answers for the world, and neither do you. God does. He is Lord over all kings. Who should the church not be the group of people in this world that still live that way? That live their lives in the way that they speak, act, the way that they refer to others, and the way that they love on people and provide and live selflessly. Should we not be the people who say, our God is King. He gives us all that we need, so we will serve Him forever. He is Lord over all kings. He tells us in chapter 3 that no one can rescue like He can. Do you really believe that as well? Number chapter 4, verse 3, we read it a moment ago, that His reign never ends. Some of us sometimes live as though for some reason His reign ended in 1940-something, 1910, 2020, 2021, 2022. But His reign never ends. Do we live like that? No one can stay His hand or question His rule and motives. Doesn't mean we can't ask the Lord questions. Half of Jesus' ministry, it felt like He was just answering people's questions. He didn't condemn them for asking questions. But in a way in which we question the Lord's rule, by which we rebel and turn away from that rule and do not submit ourselves, that's what He's referring. No one can stay His hand, change His rule. And then finally, verse 37, we just read, He alone is worthy of praise, for He alone is true and just. This is the antidote to your pride. You are not the king. You cannot rescue yourself or anyone else. You don't reign at all, yet His reign never ends. No one can question Him in the terms of, I'm going to turn away and change something about His rule, because He alone is worthy, and He alone is true and just. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning as we finish, as we bow our heads and close our eyes to pray and just take a moment, humble ourselves before the King. The truth is, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the world. You may not rule anything, but I want to ask you this morning, are you living like you're the king of your heart? You're the king of your mind? You get to think what you want, feel what you want. Sometimes maybe to act on that, say what you want, do what you want. God forbid us from living as though we are in control. We're the kings of our households, the kings of our lives, the kings of our actions. But like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to learn that there is one king and one king alone. And we'll worship and serve Him forever. Lord, praise You for Your goodness and Your grace. You are a mighty, holy, amazing, righteous God. We wish we could speak even like Nebuchadnezzar did. We wish we could sing a hymn and write it out in our hearts to declare Your greatness in the way that this once pagan man, just riddled with pride, but then he humbled himself before You. Because of Your personal touch on his life. We ask that You touch each of us in the same way with whatever circumstance You need to grab our attention. And we pray that You'd give us the ability, the willingness, and the humility to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. It's an appropriate song. We sang it a moment ago. I don't know where you are in your life right now. The Lord's working your heart in this area of pride, yourself, or simply just trusting that He rules and reigns and that we'll live that way. But whether it's here at this altar, there at your seat, may the Lord do a work in our heart. Let's sing this in a spirit of confession as we praise the Lord together.